Well, good evening. I'm glad to see all of you. I'm glad for the opportunity to be here. Our pastor is currently ministering in Missouri. Well, actually, he's a couple hours ahead of us. So we may actually be sleeping in Missouri. Who am I kidding? Our pastor's a night owl. He's awake right now. But as a result of that, I get the opportunity to be in here with you guys this evening. So would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you that you love us. And Lord, we are so grateful for every opportunity that we have to open up your word to study. God, we ask this evening as we do just that, Lord, that you would speak encouragement to our hearts, Lord, that we would gain instruction, Lord, and understanding in how to use what you've given us in your word. We ask, God, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I'm sure that you guys are very much aware that every generation of believers that lives probably lays claim to the fact that they live in the most anti-God culture there ever was. I think that to a certain degree, in whatever regard to their point, they're more than likely right. In the context of what they refer to, every generation has its woes. Some generations go through persecutions of death. Some generations go to the persecutions of their liberties, their freedoms that they have come to enjoy. Some go through persecutions of culture, society, ostracization, and not being included, cancel culture, things like this. For our generation, I think that the hatred of God and for those who worship him in obedience, it grows more and more as does moral relativism. And as that gains momentum, and momentum it gains daily, we only need to look in the news and we see the things that are going on there, and we realize that we do live in an anti-God society. Now, we are privileged in the sense that freely we can sit here this evening, as many who cannot. But yet it doesn't change the fact that the screws are tightening, if you will. The deeper into darkness we descend as a culture, the greater the disdain for the light-giving life that is God. But regardless of the anti-God culture that we live in, as followers of Jesus, we are expected to live a pro-God life, are we not? It doesn't matter how dark it gets. It doesn't matter how evil it gets. Our expectation is the same because it was written long before we were written. The difficulty of it is irrelevant to the expectation of it. The expectation will always be there, and the difficulty will only get worse. Jesus told us as much. He said that the way that leads to life is narrow and it is difficult. But it is the way to life regardless. No matter how narrow, no matter how difficult, it is still the road to life and life eternal. So the question becomes, how do we navigate this life? How do we get through this narrow road and all of its difficulties when it seems at every turn we're getting opposed, even recently just to sit in church for fear we might kill somebody with a disease? But here we are. This evening we're going to look back hundreds of years, if you will. We're going to kind of go back in time to another generation that would truthfully declare that they lived in an extremely anti-God culture. They faced far greater opposition than we do in our cancel culture. They faced captivity. They faced death on the regular. We're going to be looking in the book of Daniel. You can turn your Bibles there, specifically to Daniel chapter 6. I figure children's ministry is at my roots, so I'll just hit you with a typical Sunday school story. Daniel in the lion's den. If we had enough cotton balls, I'd have you all putting together a paper plate of a lion right now. And you would dig that, too. You'd be like, bring it on, bro. Where's the crayons? It is the hope this evening that we gain instruction, though, and encouragement from this man Daniel as we face the trials that we will face or that we are currently facing in our own opposition. But in order to get to Daniel chapter 6, as always, since it's chapter 6, we know that five chapters preceded it and much more history than that. To give you a really, really quick history glimpse that brings us to verse 1, we are finding ourselves in a place where over 50 years prior to this verse, the kingdom of Judah was conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And most of the Jews who were in Judah at the time were taken from their homeland and brought to Babylon in captivity. And for several decades, these Jews were living under this Babylonian captivity. But by verse 1 of chapter 6, this captivity has come to an end only to be replaced by another, that of the Medes and the Persians, who would eventually, after this chapter, allow them to return little by little to their land under the command of, under the declaration of a man by the name of Cyrus, the king of Persia. But before this, Cyrus has placed a 62-year-old man by the name of Darius over the former Babylonian Empire. And that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 6. See, I told you it was a real quick history. In verse 1 of chapter 6, we find a man by the name of Darius having been given charge of this kingdom that was formerly under the rule of a man, a Babylonian man by the name of Belshazzar. And in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 6, we read this, that it pleased Darius, this new ruler, this 62-year-old man, to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought of setting him over the whole realm. So in verse 1, we find this man Darius having just been given this kingdom by Cyrus. They defeated Belshazzar and they inherited this kingdom. And now he's here, he comes in, especially by in accordance with Bible standards, as an old guy looking to set up his ruling structure. He decides to set satraps, 120 heads, chiefs, overseers, if you will, over this, or the Bible, your Bible might even call them governors or princes over this realm. He's delegating. And then over these 120 men, he decides he's going to take three more men over them, giving them maybe what would be 40 men to command themselves and to have given account. But Daniel, we find he's there and he's a captive. He was formerly ripped from his home as a young boy in Judah. He finds himself under the reign of yet another foreign despot. Previously under Nebuchadnezzar, previously under Belshazzar of the Babylonians, he is now under Darius the Mede, still far from home, and he's still the property of other men. But here he's given charge over 40 men. Matter of fact, he's one of three men just under Darius. It says that Daniel distinguished himself. That is, that he set himself apart as preferred. He excelled above the other men, above those other two governors, above the other 120 satraps, because a preeminent spirit was in him. This was a gift that was given to Daniel. If you read in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 17, you'll see that he was gifted by God. And it was continuing to shine throughout his life as he and it served him well as he was in this heathen kingdom. Darius, this man with this new inheritance, this new place to rule, he's considering, what do I do with this place? How am I going to do it? And he notices this man, Daniel, and he considers what would be best for his new kingdom. And he sees Daniel and how Daniel has this excellent spirit. Now, for us to understand this, if we're not real familiar with Daniel, there's some things that we want to know. For the first five chapters of this book, we get a little bit of insight into Daniel. We get introduced to him as a very young man. He's there with three of his friends in Daniel chapter 1, men by the name of Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. These four young men are taken aside, and they are chosen to be servants to Nebuchadnezzar. But they have to be perfect. Scripture tells us that at the time Daniel was young, Daniel was handsome. In fact, it says that Daniel had no blemishes. That's where we learn that Daniel was gifted in wisdom. He was gifted in knowledge. He was given a quick understanding by God. He was a teachable man, and he was physically capable. He was bold in his faith, in his worship of his God as a young man. In fact, one of the things that's said of Daniel is that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He had purposed in his heart as a young man that he would not be defiled by this Babylonian kingdom and its delicacies and its luxuries. He was under God's favor before these heathen. The Bible says that in Daniel that God had given Daniel understanding in all. He gave him visions. He could understand visions. He could interpret dreams. This was a gift that was given to Daniel as a young man by his God. We'll hear more about Daniel's history, but it's important that we understand this man now who is older and as being recognized by Darius as a man to be in charge of the entire kingdom. He was considering it, thinking about it, putting Daniel in charge of the whole realm. Now, you remember I said there were two other men with Daniel that were made governors. There were 120 other men who were made satraps, princes among them. These 122 other men given charge over the kingdom aside from Daniel. Word gets to these men. They understand that Darius is considering putting Daniel in charge of the entire kingdom. So then look what happens in verse 4. The governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel according to the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." They're looking at Daniel's every movement. They're watching him. They see this man who is faithful. They see this man who has an excellent spirit. They see this man who has found favor in the eye of their ruler, and they're watching him because they want to catch him in something wrong that they can bring charge against him because they're jealous of him. They don't want him to rule over him. In fact, we're going to see as they describe him, they recognize the fact that he is a foreigner. He is from Judah. He is a slave. And you can put him in charge over us? Oh, no. This is not going to happen. We're going to watch him. They watch him. They try to find some sort of corrupt word that comes from him. They try to find some reason for him to be seen as untrustworthy. They try to find some neglect in him, some remission in him, but they find nothing. Despite their best and most diligent efforts, Daniel's enemies could find no fault in him. They could find nothing. In fact, all they discovered that was that Daniel was exactly as his overseer Darius saw him. He was reliable, he was honest, and he was trustworthy. The question becomes this, if we want to draw this into some contemporary application, into some understanding of our own selves when we are in this world that is corrupt, when we are in this world that does not want to see us succeed, does not want to see God succeed. When it examines you, which you know it does, when the world tries to find fault in you, when that person that you work with is seeking to find that fault, that person in your family who knows that you're a Christian and they can't stand the fact that you are, they're just waiting for that opportunity to go, aha, and you call yourself a Christian. You know that they're lurking at every possible turn. And that's what these men are doing. They're watching Daniel. But listen to what the scriptures say in Romans chapter 8. It says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us." Philippians chapter 2, it says this, "Do all things without complaining or disputing." Do you do that? All things without complaining? This is what you do. Just a little side note. I don't know why I do this, but like when you ever say, "Hey, how you doing?" They say, "Well, I can't complain." Just tell them, "You're right. You can't." Because even if you could, the Bible says you can't. "Do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." We are called to be lights, like Daniel. We are called to have that excellent spirit. You have the excellent spirit. By the way, it's called the Holy Spirit. And where you are, that's where he shines. So even if they lurk in the corners like little creepers, they're not going to see anything. They shouldn't. I remember when I was about to come on staff, my oldest son, who was in high school at the time, he struggled a little bit with about the fact, "Well, Dad, everybody's going to be looking, and they're going to be, and they're going to say, well, that's Pastor Christopher's son." And I told him, I said, "Dude, if you're doing what you're supposed to do, who cares what they say? Whether I'm Pastor Christopher or just Dad. So concerned about what other people think. If you're just doing what you're supposed to do, then you don't have to be concerned about anything." 1 Peter, it even tells us, "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for you for a reason or the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience." Look at this, what it says. "That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Even if they come against you and say, "Yeah, well, look what they did. They did this, this, and this." And if the only thing they can say is something that you did for Jesus, then amen, hallelujah, pass the mashed potatoes, so what? I did what God asked me to do. They said that they couldn't find a charge against him. The vile nature of their actions is revealed here in their own words. They knew, they verified it by their own investigation that Daniel was a good man. They weren't even saying that he was a bad one. They said, "We can't find a fault against this guy." It's like Pilate, "I find no fault in this man." They found nothing, which reveals it didn't stop them. They saw, "Oh, wow, he really is a good man. Well, let's get him anyways." It reveals how vile these men were. It's because they hate the light. Darkness despises the light. We're told as much in the scriptures. It says that when the light has come into the world, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they may be done in God. That's John chapter 3. Look at as this story continues in Daniel 6, picking up in verse 6. "So these governors and satraps thronged before the king, and they said thus to him, 'King Darius, live forever. All the generations, or all the governors, of this kingdom, and the administrators, and satraps, and counselors, and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign in the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter.' Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree." Did you notice that they said all And they listed everybody, governors, satraps, administrators, everybody, counselors, advisors. Their story begins with a lie. They come and they set this plan in motion. And the first thing they say is, all. Now, I don't know about the other 122 guys, but I know one of those all that they didn't consult. There's one guy that they didn't. Darius's trusted advisors have come to deceive him. They obviously are well aware of Darius's affinity for Daniel, and they realize that they cannot attack Daniel directly because Darius loves him. He's considering appointing him over all the kingdom. They assure Darius that their counsel, and they assure him of their counsel and its thorough nature. All of us have spoken together. We've all come together and we came up with this idea. You're going to love it, king. These people that you're over now, they need to know who's in charge. So for 30 days, just 30 days, you need to make sure that nobody petitions anybody, nobody prays to anything other than you. Even their own gods. Now, they understood that for 30 days they could put this decree in place and they would most certainly catch Daniel. 30 days isn't a long time, but they knew it was long enough to catch Daniel because they knew that Daniel was no CEO, Christmas and Easter only Christian. They knew that he was full bore, full throttle, every day, all the time, believers. Which brings me to a question. Think about this for a minute, because I really was kind of, when I was reading through this text and I saw that 30 days there, it really popped out to me. Why 30 days? And I thought a couple of reasons. You're like, well, maybe, you know, these guys have their own gods that they worship. Obviously, they don't put a whole lot of value in them because they're willing to put that god on the shelf. Probably already was on a shelf, but they really literally ready to put him on a shelf for 30 days. Yeah, we can go 30 days without talking to our god. Or they're already deceivers anyways. Maybe they would do it during those 30 days. But then it did occur to me, it's like, well, you know, because 30 days, it doesn't take that long to catch a faithful believer doing faithful, believing things. So I wonder, what about us? I mean, on a Wednesday night, people can catch you doing faithful, believer things. They walk through right now, they see you, gotcha. But what about a Thursday afternoon? Maybe on a Sunday morning they can catch you doing faithful believer things, but what about on a Tuesday evening? That 30 days stood out to me because I'm like, it's a short period of time, but Daniel's character was that of, we can easily catch him in that period of time. What about us? Can we be caught doing worshipful things, obedient things, prayerful things, godly things within 30 days? Within a week, between church services, from Wednesday to Sunday, from Sunday to Sunday, Wednesday to Wednesday, whatever your church week looks like? Or is this the only place that they'll ever catch us doing anything churchy? I think it's a good consideration as we consider this question this evening of what do we do and how do we function when opposition comes? We're going to touch on this more as we continue, because we saw they get the king to sign this decree. King Darius agrees to it. He signs it. It's an immovable enforcement. But you notice that he didn't insist on an indefinite implementation. He didn't say, well, hey, why 30 days? Why not for the rest of their lives? As long as I sit on the throne, they shall worship me. No, the 30 days is good. I think we're starting to see a little bit of Darius' character is kind of what I'm getting at here, because we're going to see Darius. I don't think Darius is necessarily looking to establish some long-term thing. The dude's 62, and in Bible time, 62 was 62. And we also know, if we read further into this history, that you know they end up letting the people go back little by little. But there's more, and we'll see this. Now look at verse 10. Verse 10 is money. Verse 10 is the one, like, if you have a highlighter or if you have a pen or if you're one of the people that write in your Bible, which, by the way, you should be, that's the verse you're writing on. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day, and he prayed and he gave thanks before his God. Now, watch this. Everybody look at your Bible. Don't look up from your Bible. Now you're looking at it, right? 3 times that day, and prayed and he gave thanks before his God. And what does it say right after that? Read it out loud. Read it again. What did Daniel do when he heard that he was no longer allowed to pray and worship to his God and he had to do it to Darius? But why? Because that's what he always did. We need to understand. I get chills just looking at this verse 10, because here's the thing. We know what we've gone through in the last 15 months. We know, we don't have to get all into that whole bit. But here's the thing. When Daniel had something come against him, tell him, you can't do this, I want you to notice a lot of what Daniel did not do. He didn't do anything extraordinary. He didn't do anything out of his regular activities. He made no attempts to become a crusader for righteousness. I'll show them, tell me I can't worship my God. I'll go do it right in the middle of the Walmart. He wasn't intent on becoming a voice for the oppressed, getting his face plastered all over the place to make sure that they knew this is not right. He didn't pour into the streets in protest. He didn't fill his social media with mocking, insulting, inflammatory articles about Darius and the other 122 men. A bunch of clowns, a bunch of losers, rah, 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 put little memes and animated things on them. He did what he always did. He worshiped his God with humility, discipline, and consistency. That's all he did. He prayed. He prayed because that's what he was already doing in his godly habits. He was grateful for the life that he was living. He was thankful. Because understand this, he'd already experienced God's favor at least twice that we read of in these first 4 or 5 chapters of this book. In the first chapter, when he was a young boy, when he was first brought into this kingdom, you remember I mentioned they wanted to have him be a servant to Nebuchadnezzar, and he had to be perfect and be handsome, and he had no blemishes and so on and so forth. So they would feed them, and they wanted to plump them up so they'd be even more handsome, more huggable, I don't know. But they didn't want to eat those things, those four men, because they worshiped God. So they told the eunuch who was in charge of them, and said, look, man, I don't want to eat that stuff. My God wouldn't have me eat that stuff. Well, dude, and the eunuch's like, dude, you got to eat this stuff, because if you don't eat this stuff and you don't get fat and fluffy, then the king's going to kill me. I don't want to be killed by the king because you're not chunky. And Daniel says, well, here's the thing, man. Tell you what, give us 10 days. 10 days of vegetables and water, and I promise you we will be chunky. Test us on this. Now, I don't know if you know anything about dieting and eating, but 10 days of vegetables and water, you're not going to get chunky. The other thing's going to happen. But they did. God stepped in, preserved him, kept him obedient. He was determined. Remember, we said he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself before his God. Because he purposed in his heart before God, God protected him. There's a second time far more serious than that in chapter 2, because the king Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and the dream stresses him out, and he doesn't know what the dream means. So then he calls up all of his wise guys, and he's like, dudes, I had this dream. It's freaking me out. I want to know what it means. And they say, yeah, sure. Tell us what the dream was. He's like, If you're the wise guy, you know what the dream was. You tell me what it means. Wait, you're going to tell me, you want me to tell you what it means without you telling me what the dream? Yep. If you're really a wise guy, you will know what my dream means, even without me telling you my dream. Now, obviously, they could not do this. This made Nebuchadnezzar mad. So he puts out a decree to kill all the wise men, all of them. Scripture tells us that they went to Daniel. They were going to kill him because he was one of the wise men. When Daniel asks, why are you going to kill me? Well, because King Nebuchadnezzar says, and none of the wise guys can interpret his dream, so you need to die. Daniel says, let me talk to the king. He talks to the king, and he tells him his dream without the king telling him what it was, because God gives him, the Bible says, the interpretation. Again, he sees God's hand deliver him from death, quite literally. In fact, he's promoted to third in command over all of the land as a result of that. Well, later, actually, after a different incident, but he still becomes a part of that echelon. We have to understand Daniel here. Daniel, in this verse 10, is doing nothing that he didn't already do. Daniel is recognizing that the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe, like it says in Proverbs 29:25. Daniel is recognizing, it says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the body and soul in hell. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He recognizes the fact that 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, is the instruction is this: God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. One thing we know about highs and lows. Highs and lows reveal character, godly character. Do we hold course when things are going extremely well? Or do we let go and say, you know what, God, we got this. Everything's good. Things are going so well, we get to church less. Things are going so well, I read my Bible less. Things are going so well, I pray less. Things are going so bad that I ramp into this place where I'm going to church more, I'm reading my Bible more, I'm praying more, and then I'm getting discouraged, and then I'm reading less, and I'm going less, and so on and so forth. Daniel is displaying a thing that the Bible calls steady plodding. He's a believer. He's been worshiping his God since he was a child. What else is he going to do when the heat gets turned up? I'll do what I always do. Again, the question becomes for us, when the heat gets turned up, do we want to become some social crusader? Or do we want to just do what God has called us to do? What we were doing when things weren't turned up, and what we were doing when things are. Again, the end of that verse 10, as was his custom since the early days. What is your custom since the early days? What is it? Do you read regularly? Do you pray? Do you fellowship? Do you worship? Do you conduct yourself in a godly fashion in every circumstance? Work, home, friends, parties, social groups? Is it evident in every decision you make, where you live, who you live with? Are you married to that person? On and on and on. What is your custom from the early day that you fall back to and continue in when things get turned up? Look at verse 11. And these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king, and they spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions? The king answered and said, this thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered. So they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, for the decree you have signed, but makes his petitions three times a day. These men are rats, and they have set the perfect trap, and Daniel walked right into it. Daniel is at home. He's in his upper room. He's praying. And are these men across the way looking into his window? Weird. Or even weirder, are they somewhere near him, peeking out of his cabinets? I don't know. But they're lurking somewhere and they're watching, and they caught him because they knew that they would. And one last stroke of tightening the screws on the trap, they set for Daniel. They come to the king. But you notice, too, that they're setting up the king? Because before they tell him, hey, Daniel's doing going against what you said, they said, didn't you say that this was the thing? Yeah, I said this was the thing. Aha. Uh-huh. You notice how these evil men are somehow managing up to this point to keep their hands completely clean. Evil is clever. Evil is cunning. We know this from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 when we're told that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Evil is subtle and it's clever and it's not stupid. It's dumb, but it's not stupid. Snap. The trap is sprung on both Daniel and Darius, and they're caught in its grip. When the king heard these things, it says in verse 14, when he heard these words, he was greatly displeased with himself, and he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. You cannot change this. They have this long, drawn-out debate over the life of Daniel, and it plays out all day. It says that the king set his heart on delivering him. It's interesting the use of the word displeased there. When it says he was greatly displeased with himself, it implies that he was displeased with himself, but he was also very much aware of the evil that was portrayed against him. He's disgusted with himself. And he recognizes the evil that had been done. And he labors and striving with these governors and these princes. And judging by the response that we will see here in the near future of this story, Darius is aware that he has been played. They smugly stand on the law that was signed. It's the law. And they will not budge. Darius is torn between his affinity for Daniel and his responsibility as the new ruler over this kingdom. So he makes a choice in verse 16. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel, and they cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of the lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace, and he spent the night fasting with no musicians. They weren't brought before him, and also sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning, and he went with haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel! Servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? He waited all night long to ask that question. Darius does not worship this God. In fact, Darius was willing to accept worship. That's why he allowed that thing to be signed. But yet he still says, your God, Daniel, noticing again that you serve him continually, he says, he will deliver you. He will deliver you. Know this, Daniel's integrity and his character and his reputation were that of service to his God. His character, his reputation, his integrity were rooted in service to his God. Is ours? Is it? Even those who don't care for us, do they know and understand that, well, I at least know. I don't like this dude, I don't like that girl, but they're going to get the job done because they're serving their God. Because really, at a business especially, the bottom line is they want the bottom line. They want things done. And if they know you to be that person that gets it done, they'll put up with you. Ugh, I can't stand it. That Jesus freak is here again. But boy, do they get things done. Matthew chapter 5, it says this in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Verse 14, Darius spent all of his efforts and an entire day seeking to deliver Daniel, and here he resigns to the fact that only Daniel's God can deliver him. He's the king, and he can't deliver him. They put this stone, they put signet rings, seal it, and man, those other 122 dudes must have been so pleased with themselves. Flawless. Flawless. We'll seal it. He's in. He'll be dead by morning. Done. But then the night comes. It's the longest night of the life of King Darius. You ever had those nights where you can't sleep? My goodness. I mean, how long is 60 seconds really? And then 60 of those 60 seconds. It's an eternity, especially when you can't sleep. And you're like, Lord, I just want to sleep. You ever negotiated with God in those times where you're like, Lord, look, you know, you gave me a job that I have to do in the morning. I'm thinking you want me to be awake for it. Let me sleep. Please. I remember when I used to work down the hill, and if there was a night where I couldn't sleep, I'm like, Lord, you know I'm going to be on that freeway. You have to make me sleep. But you know how long those nights can be. There's no sleep. It's restless because he's thinking about this man, Daniel. That this man, Daniel, as he's sleeping comfortably in his bed, is being devoured and dismembered by lions, and he did nothing to stop it. With exhausted pain in his voice, he calls out to Daniel. And he adds to the description, did you notice that he served a God that was living, that was alive, that was a giver of life? When Darius sealed Daniel in the lion's den, he was confident that God would deliver Daniel. Now, after a day of striving with the Lord's and a night with striving with his conscience and sleep, he sounds less confident and more apprehensive. He calls to him, has he saved you? Was he able, is the word that he uses. Then look at verse 21. This is that glorious moment. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, from the bottom of that den, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me. Because I was found innocent. Look at the order that he puts this in. I was found innocent before him, and also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. His priority was to the Lord, but he didn't neglect his responsibility to the king. I've done nothing wrong. I was found innocent. That is to say this, men came, and you know, when they came and they rolled that stone and they put their signets and they were so proud to have sealed him in, men shut and sealed the mouth of the cave, but God shut and sealed the mouth of those lions. They could do nothing. Daniel is alive in a den of lions. Now, I want you to understand something. I think we've kind of done a disservice to this in Sunday school, and I do so apologize. I don't think that Daniel is sitting down in this lion's den all night long, leaning on, you know, the cowardly lion or whatever it is, just chin stroking his mane. Hey, bro, what time is it? Want to get some breakfast? You notice that it says that God shut the mouths of the lions. What had to happen in order for that to happen? They had to be open. Ah, those lions wanted Daniel. They wanted him all night long. And they're frustrated and more frustrated and more frustrated because some supernatural force is keeping them from eating their dinner. They were getting hangry. They wanted him, but they couldn't get to him. These lions, we'll see, were very ready and eager and hungry. We're going to see that in a minute. These lions are natural killers. And they're restrained because they're captives. They're in this den. They're not in the wild. They're reliant on someone to feed them. Food comes down. Dinner bell rings. They can't eat. Natural killers are restrained by the hand of the God who controls all of nature. In Job chapter 38, God makes an interesting statement. In verses 39 and 40, he mentions how he provides prey for the lions, and he feeds them. Last night? Nope. Bad kitty. Sit. God controls nature. And you notice it's not a lion. He says, he used the plural word, Daniel did. He sealed the lion's mouths. The king, it says, was glad. He was glad. Look at that again in verse 23 where it said, now the king was exceedingly glad for him, and he commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. Because he believed in his God. I want to read you something in Psalms chapter 17. A few verses in there, it says this, starting in verse 6. It says, I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings, for the wicked who oppress me or from the wicked who oppress me and from the deadly enemies who surround me. This is a beautifully confident belief in the reality of God and his ability to protect. Do we have that? Do we have that confidence that God is able to protect, that God, we are the apple of his eye, he will protect us under the shadow of his wing? Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you, the Bible says, will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. At Psalm 138, verse 7. This is such a beautiful picture. I'm fairly certain that Daniel was relieved to come out of that smelly den, but he was uninjured, specifically because he believed. Look at verse 24. And the king gave command. And the king gave command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them, and they broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. I told you those lions were hungry. They didn't even make it to the bottom. And those lions devoured them. They had been restrained all night long. They were whipped into a tremendous feeding frenzy, having been restrained by God from feeding all night. They don't wait for the lords of Darius or their families to hit the ground. They immediately devour them. And we can't just kind of glaze over. This is a horrifying scene. This is these men, their wives, and their children. We begin to see the heathen nature of Darius in his revenge. He has no desire to leave anybody around who will retaliate. It's not enough to kill these men. I need to kill their wives and their children so that nobody can come up to avenge them. We understand now that it wasn't just Darius who was fasting last night. It was the lions. One willingly, the others unwillingly. And look at what has changed and things that happen in verse, as we end this chapter from verse 25. Then King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Amen. The king gives this command. He writes this decree. It's an interesting thing, and then we're going to wrap up with this. This understanding is, this has been a radical time. It's been a radical few days or however long this actually took place in Daniel's life. He was faced with this oppression. He was faced with this opposition. He was faced with enemies. He was attacked in his religious practices. And he shows us, all of us this evening, how to respond to those types of things. And that is what? He continued to do what he'd always done from the early days. I pray to God that there is nothing that will ever stop us from doing that. There will be those things that try, but we will not stop. We do not fear man who can destroy the body. We fear God who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. The Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. This is the only fear that I need. We don't need to fear what happens if we pray. We don't need to fear what happens if we sing in church. We don't need to fear what happens if we go to church. We don't need to fear anything, because we believe God, and he will protect us. I find it interesting that these words of this heathen man are what gets left to us as encouragement. Listen to the description, because Darius is extremely accurate in his description of our God, is he not? He doesn't worship our God. But man, he's more accurate than some of us would be, I think, if we were to write out, "Who is your God?" Well, he's a living God. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 46 starts off with these three words: "The Lord lives. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted." He is a living God. He says that he's steadfast forever. He's steadfast. That means he endures. It doesn't matter what storms come. The God that you worship endures. And therefore, you are protected with him. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. We're told that in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 18. Darius said that his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. Do you realize that you are a subject in that kingdom? Therefore, you will not be destroyed. He says his dominion shall endure to the end. We know that everything is passing around us, but God and his kingdom, his dominion, does not. The Bible says in Psalms chapter 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. This is my God in whom I believe, therefore I will not fear, no matter what they tell me I can or cannot do. And Daniel prospered. Daniel prospered. In the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus of the Persian, heathens. We know that very well, the reign of heathens. Be encouraged. Be encouraged when we face trials. Be encouraged when we face opposition. Be encouraged when we face difficulty. And be reminded of these words. He is the living God, steadfast and forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Fill in your name there. This is the God that we worship. He's alive, and we have nothing to fear. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that we have an opportunity to worship you. And Lord, as we do face things, opposition and difficulty, Lord, I pray that we would be those who would just simply do what you've called us to do. Worship you, pray to you, be thankful, be disciplined, have integrity, courage. These are all things, God, that we don't need because of trial. We need them because you've commanded it. They help us in the trial, and we know this. So I pray, God, that as we go from this place, Lord, and if we think about those things that maybe came to mind as this was being spoken of, Lord, that you would continue to remind us of these words from this chapter in Daniel, from the words in other places that we read in the scriptures, that we would be those who rely on you for truth, you for strength, you for courage. And we ask, God, that you would do this in Jesus' name.